Please open in your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Our text is taken again from Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 20. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto him, unto God and our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And we, as we have been in the last few weeks, are in that final section of Paul's letter. In the verses just read in your hearing, we have this portion in this final chapter, what we have referred to as Paul's thank you note to the Philippians for the gift that was sent to him while he was in prison at Rome by the hand of Epaphroditus, a member in the church of Philippi. What we have here in verses 10 through 20 is an excellent model of a Christian thank you note. How a Christian can and should and ought to offer their gratitude for gifts that were received by other believers. And before we look at this passage and the verses before us in verses 18 through 20 specifically, in this final portion of Paul's thank you note, this postscript in this final section of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we are to remember once again the setting in which Paul is writing this letter. Paul is in a Roman prison. Epaphroditus, a member of the church at Philippi, has been sent to Rome bearing gifts to support Paul in his time of need, in his affliction. Paul has been imprisoned unjustly. He is facing trial in which he may suffer execution for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. So as a postscript to his letter of pastoral instruction to the Philippian church, after he hears the report from Epaphroditus about what is going on in their current circumstances in Philippi, Paul writes here to the Philippians, considering their need, considering their circumstances. And then he focuses his mind and attention now in this final section to this gift that was sent to him on behalf of the Philippian church. And he offers his praise to God and his gratitude to the Philippians for their consideration and generosity in this act of kindness and benevolence. In our first study of Paul's thank you note in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we looked at his expression of joy in the Lord.
Paul's joy at the receiving of this gift, of this offering from the Philippian church, was in the Lord. He knew that their giving, their being moved to sacrificially give, was a work of God in the hearts, in the lives of the Philippian church. So he rejoices in the Lord. He praises God for this fresh expression of their support. Then in verses 11 and 12, he speaks of his contentment in the Lord. Paul, writing very tactfully, very sensitively, does not want them to think that he is not content in what he has in the Lord, that he is out there looking for these gifts, waiting upon the Philippians or any church for that matter to give in his time of need. He wants them to know that I am content in the Lord for what he has provided for me. And Paul expresses beautifully in verse 13 his expression of confidence in the Lord. Not only have I learned the secret of contentment, that secret being the empowering work of the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Last week we considered Paul's commendation of the Philippians in verse 14 for their fellowship with him in his affliction. Then in verse 15 and 16, Paul looks back to their past history, rehearses or recites their past history. Their giving now, presently, while Paul is in prison in Rome, was not a first time act on behalf of this church in Philippi. He looks back and rehearses, you have given to my need time and time again, and although there has been this gap, I do not doubt that you did not care for me with your support of prayers and long to give and support me in my time of need, even in a material sense. I know that you are a people moved to such mercy, to such compassion. And in verse 17, he again tactfully clarifies what their act of benevolence really means to them. He is enthused, he is energetic, he is eager in receiving and thankful for this reception of this gift. But again, he does not want them to think that his desire, his joy, is in merely the external material possessions. So in verse 17, he explains what this act of kindness and compassion really means to him. That it was the fruit of good works. That it was the reality or manifestation that they were spiritually growing and thriving in Christ as a congregation of believers. And he knows that this attitude, this spirit of giving, of mercy that they were prone to, will continue to mature them, will continue to sanctify them until they reach heaven, and that one day even they will be rewarded in the glory that is to come. This morning, as I mentioned, we will focus our attention upon the next three verses, or the final three verses of this thank you note, verses 10 through 20, looking specifically at verses 18 through 20. And we will look further into the depth of Paul's gratitude for the Philippians' faithful act of generosity. What we have here, essentially in verses 18 through 20, is a theology of giving and receiving. I thought it was quite fitting that Pastor Billings in the last hour spoke about theology in a cold or a clinical sense, and how we are to understand the deep and great and rich theologies of Scripture. And we see it here demonstrated so practically in Philippians chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Paul, in its essence, is giving a theology of giving and receiving. But as we will see in just a moment, look how he presents this theology. It is not a theological treatise that he is giving to the Philippians. He is explaining practically what giving and receiving is as Christians unto God and unto one another. And that is the very core that we are to understand any time that we are to think of giving to the needs of one another. Anytime we are to think of giving unto God in our offerings unto Him in the context of the church, here is what we are to see and understand in terms of our own relationship in relation to that giving and receiving. And I am confident that this final study of Paul's thank you note will change the way that you and I view giving and receiving in relation to the people of God and the work of Christ. Here's how we can outline verses 18 through 20. In the first place, in verse 18a, the first clause, the gift and its effect upon Paul. In verse 18b, that second clause, we see the gift and its essence in the sight of God. And thirdly, verse 19, the gift and its promised reward from God. Now may the Spirit prepare us to hear His word and empower the preaching of His word and open our understanding to this text. Let us look in the first place to verse 18, the gift and its effect upon Paul. This is Paul's attitude of gratitude for the gift that was sent by the hand of Epaphroditus to him in prison in Rome from the Philippian church. Verse 18, look at the text. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. We learned last week of the deep bond of fellowship shared between Paul and the Philippian church from the moment his ministry commenced in Philippi and the gospel went forth in power, which is recorded in Acts chapter 16. It changed the lives of the people. The Philippian people were attached to the Apostle Paul. They saw the Apostle Paul come in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing the message of salvation, and they saw what happened in that town, that city of Philippi. It turned it upside down. Those who were steeped in idolatry and paganism, those who were lovers of self, were now lovers of God and looking to worship God and serve one another. They saw this and they appreciated Paul greatly, who he was and his ministry. And in their minds, they were forever indebted to Paul for his labor and service to them. And they were always eager to support him and his work. They essentially saw Paul as rescuing them from the dangers of hell, the dangers of their own sin and depravity. God using Paul as an instrument to bring the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation, to deliver them out of their sin and misery. So we can easily see how they would look at Paul as their spiritual father in the faith and as one whom they were willing to see the work of God work in him and through him into the greater world at that time. Paul knew that their gift was a token of love and he rejoiced in it. But he wanted them to know that his gratitude is not so much for the gift itself as it was for the manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, the acts of kindness that were shown to him, which are being set down, as he said, in heaven to their account. But here in verse 18, Paul says, but even though the gift is not what Paul chiefly seeks after, in verse 17, he does want them to know how grateful he is for it, and especially what effect the gift had upon him in this hour of need. So he makes it abundantly clear here in verse 18 that their gift was sufficient for his needs. This he makes expressly clear with three emphatic expressions in verse 18, which essentially all mean the same thing. I have all and abound. I am full. Let's look at these very briefly individually. I have all, Paul says. Literally, in the original, I have received everything. If we carry over the commerce or commercial or business terminology that was used in verses 15 and 17, when Paul spoke about no church communicated or had fellowship with me concerning giving and receiving, and then in verse 17, but I desire that fruit may abound to your account, thinking in terms of commercial, trade, giving, receiving, Paul using this terminology, I have all, if we look and consider it both in its the words in the original and also the way that it was used during the time of Paul's writing, we can translate the thought here as, dear Philippians, I am grateful and commend you for the gift. You have paid me in full in all respects. I have received payment in full. You see, the sudden and abrupt nature of Paul's departing Philippi was almost as if the Philippians looked at the opportunity to give and support him in the way that they are indebted to him in gratitude for what he offered them and served them in the gospel. They wanted to continue to give to him. So even as he left Philippi and went out into the rest of Macedonia, to Berea, to Thessalonica, they wanted to give what they believe they owed to him. You have given us a great gift, salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, we want, how can we give back to you? Was what their desire was. And Paul knew in that relationship of their sincerity. Where Paul, in normal cases, in his, as was his regular pattern, did not like to receive gifts from other churches because of how it could be misconstrued of him being greedy for riches, for material possessions, but he knew the heart of the Philippian church and he received those gifts that were given to him. So with that idea of that they were indebted to him, Paul receives this gift and says, here is the receipt. You have paid me in full. Any thought of what you owe to me has now been paid in full. Any obligation you feel you owe me has been satisfied. Any indebtedness toward me has been well received. But in case that is not clear enough, he extends the idea by saying, I have all, and connecting it to what he has received and everything that he has received, and abound. The word literally means to superabound, having more than enough. Not only have I received everything, but I have more than enough. Literally, I have over and above my needs. What you have given and put in that sack of goods with Epaphroditus, sending him on his way, whether they be money or those material possessions, food, clothing, books, so on and so forth, I have more now than I need. Literally, I am wealthy. Paul continues with yet another description of his condition. I have all and abound. I am full. To be completely filled. It is the picture of a net filled with fish. Of our cup filled to the very brim. And the way Paul expresses it here in this verse is in the perfect tense, which can be translated as this: I have been filled full and remain in that state. What you have given to me in this gift, I have been filled, I have received everything, and I continue in that state. In other words, he is saying what he said in verse 11, I am perfectly content in your gift to me. Having received, he says in verse 18, of Epaphroditus, the things which were sent from you, this gift or these gifts that were sent to him. Exactly what was included in these things, as I mentioned, we can only speculate about. But we know that Paul, in context of being in this Roman prison, had to pay, which was an apartment of sorts, had to pay for his own rent. He had to pay for all his own, for all of his own needs, food, clothing.
He says, I have all and abound. I remain full in this state. I have money to cover my expenses and more. And I want to stop here for just a moment because we are not to forget the context of this letter. We are not to picture Paul as if he was sending the postcard back to the Philippian church, showing all of his lavish living, all of the goods that he has now received, rejoicing in material possessions. Paul is in prison, in a Roman prison. He is in rags. He has been humiliated. He is in destitution. Yet he is saying these things in the midst of these external hardships, conveying the idea that he has received all he wants, all he needs, and I am affluent. I have what I need and more. I am in perfect peace with what you have graciously given me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, when Paul's saying that I have all, I've received everything and abound, I am full, you think, but Paul, you're still sitting in a Roman prison. You are still living in squalor. How can you truly be saying this? Is he merely speaking in pious terms? Is he delirious? Are these delusions of grandeur? Is he just patronizing the Philippian church and says, I don't want you to worry, so I'm going to pretend and say I have everything I need, so you don't worry, I have to give. That's how we normally act. Please, I don't deserve this gift. No, I can't take this gift. Isn't that how we usually receive gifts? Oh, this is too much, and we try to give it back. Paul is not saying any of those things. What is behind such a statement as this? I have all and abound and am full. Well, the key again is found in the context of this passage in verses 11 through 13. Look at those verses there in chapter 4. Paul says, I have experienced times of need, like he was currently in before receiving the gift. I have experienced times of abundance, now in reception of this gift. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of contentment. What was that secret of contentment? I have learned to be content in any circumstance in Christ who empowers me. He knew intimately what it was to abide in Christ, to rely on Christ in any season of life. How did Paul learn this invaluable lesson? What was that process? Well, it was the process of sanctification, the process that every believer experiences as he is conformed into the image of Christ, as God is purifying us, rubbing off those rough edges in our spiritual lives, purifying us, making us more and more holy, showing us our sins, exposing them, that we may repent of them and turn once again to Christ and trust Him for all of our needs, both physical and spiritual. If you are familiar with the Apostle Paul's life, you know that he expressly stated what he struggled with in his life as a Christian. What sin does Paul namely and chiefly say he struggled with or wrestled with in his life? Romans 7 tells us that it was what? Covetousness. Covetousness. To lust after or envy what he does not have, what others have. But yet here in this passage, Paul says, I have learned to be content. You see, the Christian life is not one where we just sit on our hands and wait for God just to drop grace into our life, and then we coast to heaven. It is being confronted. Paul said it was through the law, right? In Romans chapter 7, the law came and exposed his covetous heart. So what then? The same way that the law comes to us as Christians, and we are confronted with our sin, what next? What do we do then? We go where? If we are truly believers, we go to the gospel.
We go to Christ once again. Our sin has been exposed. The indwelling sin and remaining corruption in our hearts has been exposed. And we flee to Christ. Remove this covetous spirit from me. Paul wrestled with this. And from this text, this passage specifically, we learn that Paul overcame and was disciplined in this temptation to be covetous. To look at his life and say, sitting in Roman prison and say, look at everything around me. I have these great needs, these great wants that I have. And he looks around and says, if I could only have this, this would bring me true joy in the midst of my affliction. He had learned to be content in the midst of these circumstances, to look to Christ as his Lord and Savior, the one who defeated the grave and defeated sin, who indwells every believer by his Spirit, enabling and empowering him to overcome the sinful desires of the heart. This is true, amazing grace. Grace at salvation, in delivering us from our sin, in causing us to flee to Christ, and that perpetual, ongoing nature of that grace in the life. Looking and seeing our sin over and over again and fleeing to Christ, repenting and turning away from our sin and looking to Christ. Paul is explaining here that he was disciplined. He was exercising dominion over his sin. Romans chapter 5 or 8, I forget now off the top of my head, where he says, sin shall no longer what have dominion over you. That is the mark of a true believer. And Paul shows this here in his writing this thank you note to the Philippian church. Paul drank deep from the fountain of God's rich grace. Listen to the words of one hymn from our hymn book. Fountain of grace, rich, full, and free. What need I that is not in thee? Full pardon, strength to meet the day, and peace which none can take away. This is exactly what Paul was experiencing in this Romans prison before he received the gift from the Philippians, and even after he received the gift from the Philippians. In times of need, in times of prosperity, his joy, his hope was in Christ. Is that not a lesson for each one of us here today? In those times of need, we run and cry out to God, God, help me. I have this great need, financial, health, whatever it may be. And then God answers prayers out of his goodness, out of his kindness, out of his grace and mercy. And then we feel like, okay, that trial is over, and now I can go on about my life living how I please. Even in that prosperity then, in that blessing, the Christian knows above anyone else that I deserve nothing of the sort. And now that I have received it, my joy is still in Christ because it came from Christ to begin with. And any lustful desire, any sinful desire that is brewing in my heart, I now have dominion over. And Paul learned this great truth and great blessing in his own life. With the thought of their act of kindness and the benefit bestowed to him, Paul describes these gifts in the finest language. Look in the second place to the gift and its essence before God or in the sight of God in 18b, in that second clause. Paul says, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Paul sees their act of giving, their offering, in this threefold description. An odor of a sweet smell, an offering presented to God, welcome and very pleasing to him. Now it is clear as we read this, that Paul is employing a figure of speech, what we call a metaphor. A metaphor is used to suggest a likeness between two things. In the case, the gifts from the Philippians are directly compared to something else. Three comparisons here in this clause. But Paul is not only using a metaphor, he is using language or borrowing language directly from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the burnt offering. I will read for you, to you, And you can listen closely to the words from the Old Testament themselves and hear how they correspond to the description of the Philippians' gift to him.
Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. This is Abel and Cain bringing their offering, their sacrifice to God. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings, the firstborn of his flock, and of the fat thereof. The fat thereof means literally the fattest of the firstlings. Abel offered the best that he had and the best of those best. And what do we read of God's response to Abel? And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The Lord looked favorably upon Abel and to his offering in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Then in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, the context here is after the flood, when Noah and his family come forth out of the ark, and in gratitude to God, what does Noah do, children? After the flood, when Noah leaves the ark, what is the first thing that Noah did after he left the ark with his family? Did he go build a house right away? Because he's been living in that stinky ark that whole time. Does he go try to, you know, get back to his normal life? What does he do in the very first place? Well, we are told he offers what? A sacrifice to God. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Have you ever burned meat before? Is that a sweet savor when you enter into that house or open up that oven and out billows smoke, or you leave that on the grill and you open up that grill and out pours this black smoke? What is the first reaction that you have, that I have? It isn't, oh, the smell of burnt flesh. It is, isn't it so great? But here we read of the Lord smelling this burnt flesh and it being a sweet savor. So what is Moses saying as he writes of Noah's account, as we read of God looking favorably upon Abel and his offering, and Paul saying now and using the same terminology, what is Paul saying here? It is describing how the offering was received by God. A sack full of goods delivered from Epaphroditus to the Philippians. This sacrificial giving from Christians to another Christian. This is exactly what Paul is saying here. As we see there in the Old Testament, as we are to understand it, that this offering was received by God. It was literally in the Hebrew here in the Old Testament, an odor of satisfaction. Noah's thank offering was an act of faith and worship that was as acceptable to God as refreshing odors or aromas to man's senses. This description of a sweet savor became the very terminology or language of offerings presented to God that were acceptable and well-pleasing to him. You search through Leviticus and over at least 20 times this same language is used of offerings that were brought to God from the Israelites and were received by God in a satisfactory way, a sweet savor. Now this raises the question, what makes an offering acceptable and well-pleasing to God? And we can bring it home to our own lives. What brings my offering? My check. My giving to others in their time of need. What makes that well-pleasing and acceptable in God's sight? First, let us briefly consider Abel's offering, as I read in Genesis chapter 4, as it gives us the divine framework for offerings, for giving. Note the words, in Genesis chapter 4, the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering.
God looked favorably first upon Abel, his person, who he was. Who was Abel? Matthew chapter 25, our Lord explains and speaks of Abel in what terms? That he was known as righteous Abel. Righteous because of what he did? No, righteousness because of what he received from God. That righteousness from above. God looked favorably upon Abel, then upon his gift. It was given by a righteous man in faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that it was more excellent than Cain's. Abel offered according to God's will as his standard, the shedding of innocent blood. Cain, after his own devices, the fruit of the ground. Abel ultimately offered his sacrifice in humility, in faith, and obedience out of a righteous heart, whereas Cain offered out of a proud, unbelieving, and wicked heart. Remember, the religion of Christianity, true Christianity, is a matter of what? Our Lord, time and time again throughout his earthly ministry, correcting the religious elites who believed all religion was where? External, overt, and what you did on the outside. But what does this passage of Abel and Noah tell us? It wasn't merely in the outward works. God is looking at the heart. Anytime we offer our gifts to God, in the context of this church, to one another, he, in every moment, every single moment, is looking at our heart when we give. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2 says, a good man, we can put in and insert Abel's name there if we want, or Noah's name there, or your name, if you give out of such a spirit, a good man will obtain favor from the Lord, but he will condemn a man who devises evil. You see there Cain and Abel there in that description of Proverbs chapter 12, verse 2. Secondly, in considering Noah's offering, listen to the description Matthew Henry gives. And I want to quote Matthew Henry here because I believe it gets us to what Paul is saying of the Philippians' offering to him in the sight of God. Matthew Henry, quote, Noah was now gone out into a desolate world. Think of the context again, out of the ark, where one might have thought his first care would have been to build a house for himself. But he begins with an altar for God. He begins well. He begins well that begins with God. Though Noah's stock of cattle was small, and that saved at great care and pains, yet he did not grudge to serve God out of it. Serving God with our little is the way to make it more. I'll say that again. Serving God with our little is the way to make it more. We must never think that it is wasted with which God is honored. Remember, the Philippian church, we are told in other accounts in the New Testament, gave often out of their own poverty. They were not a rich and affluent church. They had very little, but they gave out of that little that they had unto Paul, cheerfully and joyfully in the Lord. So these gifts from the Philippians, delivered by the hand of Epaphroditus, in their very essence, Paul says, was after the pattern of an Old Testament sacrifice, in the way that God appointed from a righteous heart. Here is how God has appointed any offerings, not only in the Old Testament, but as we bring it into the New Testament and even into our own lives, when we give of what we have, whether it be of little or much, and we give unto the Lord, he has ordained and appointed and designed that it comes from a righteous heart, in obedience, in faith, and gratitude. This is what God has mandated for our giving. When the offering is presented in the right spirit, giving the best of what we possess, our first fruits, out of even our poverty, God will smell the aroma of that offering, of that sacrifice, and will accept it, and it will be well-pleasing to him. What high praise Paul bestows upon the Philippians' gift and their giving. William Hendrickson comments of Paul, he acknowledges that their deed was not merely an act of sympathy shown to a friend in need, but a genuine offering present to God to promote his cause, and thus to Paul as God's representative. That made the deed so grand and beautiful. And here is the application here, to bring that all together. This is to be the manner of our giving in the context of the church. Giving out of Christian motives to the advancement of the kingdom of God, to the work of the gospel of Christ, to the needs of the ministers of the gospel, to missionaries, to the needs of other people in the context of the church. It is in its very essence a spiritual sacrifice unto God. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12? After laying all of that doctrinal, theological groundwork, he says, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your what? Your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. Using the same terminology, that it is acceptable and well-pleasing unto God. Peter will talk about it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Of every believer being what? Not only are we a sacrifice, but we are what? A holy priesthood. We are as those priests in the Old Testament, entering into the Holy of Holies, offering this sacrifice on behalf of the people of God. Now we as believers under the new covenant are not only priests, but we bring our very lives, our very souls, and everything that we bring in our lives to God as a sacrifice. So Paul sees their giving, their need, as the altar. They are the priest, Paul's need is the altar, and this gift is the sacrifice that is placed upon the altar of his need and given out of that right spirit, and it goes up to God, as it were, as a sweet aroma, a sweet fragrance into the very nostrils of God, and is well-pleasing to him. We do not bring bulls or goats, but the fruit of our labors in the form of gifts. For who? Namely, for the work of God, for the honor of his name, and the glory of Christ. I read 2 Corinthians chapter 9 last week, and I want to read it again, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes to the Corinthian church, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. That farmer who goes out into the field and has that sack full of seeds, how does he go out into that field with that sack full of seeds to see that crop grow? Does he look at it and say, this is all that I have. This is my whole life here in this sack. Does he just take out a little bit and say, oh, I can't even, it troubles me so much to pour out that seed into the ground. What does a good farmer do? He takes heapfuls and scatters that liberally into the field. This is what Paul is saying here. He which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly. That's a statement of fact. If we think in those terms of a farmer going out to sow seeds. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart. Think of the Philippian church here again. They have purpose in their heart. When they heard of Paul in prison and they see we have an opportunity to give again, they purposed immediately, joyfully in his heart to give to Paul to his need. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. If it's burdened on your heart that there is a need of others within the context of this church, what are you to do? Give. Put feet to those prayers, put feet to those burdens, and give. But how are we to give? Paul says, not what? Grudgingly, not reluctantly, or out of necessity, not out of compulsion or pressure. Sometimes in the context of a marriage, the wife may nudge the husband and say, we should probably give to this person. And so the husband pulls out his wallet and says, ugh. Here you go. That is not at all the idea that is here. It is to be without a spirit of reluctancy, without this idea of compulsion or pressure. For God loveth a cheerful giver. What is that word for cheerful in the original? Hilarion. The word in which we have our English word, hilarious. God loveth a hilarious giver. One who gives joyously, is excited and enthused at the opportunity to give. That is who God loves in relation in terms of giving. It is better to give a little offering with free will and joy from the heart than a large offering giving grudgingly, absent of those holy affections. We move along now from the gift and its essence to this final point, the gift and its promised result from God. Verse 19, look at verse 19 now, begins with a conjunction, and. It is directly connected to that last clause of verse 18. Your offering is an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God, and my God shall supply. Paul's focus now in the remainder of this thank you note in this passage, verses 18 through 20, is chiefly upon God, and he ties together his rejoicing in the Lord in verse 10 over the gift, which was a token of their love to him and their fellowship in the Lord. And Paul raises the degree of their gift to the heavens themselves, bypassing himself. You have given joyfully to my need. And instead of Paul saying, the first opportunity that I have to give back to you, I will do it. That seems like the natural progression of thought, but what does Paul say? Paul goes beyond himself. He thinks in his own mind, what can I offer you? And he thinks higher and greater, and he thinks of what can who? My God provide or supply for you. He assures them that God, my God, will step in as your divine benefactor. Look again at verse 19. But my God. Here is the source of the reciprocation of how God will provide now for their need. Paul knows that they are in need, both physically and spiritually, as a church. They often give out of their poverty. They were not an affluent church. They are experiencing great trials spiritually. And Paul goes straight to God as the source of their provision. And my God literally will fill up or fulfill every need of yours. Paul says, my God. Why does Paul say, my God? Well, he intimately knew in his own life God's loving and tender care, especially during great times of trial and need. He was in intimate relationship with Christ. Christ providing for him, helping him, comforting him, strengthening him in every hour of his need throughout his life as an apostle. And he says, my God who heard and hears my cries will also hear yours and show compassion to you as he has to me in your time of need. And I give a brief illustration here back in the Old Testament of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal bringing their offerings to God. We remember Elijah was confident, without doubt in his mind, that God would accept his offering. And knowing that the prophets of Baal, he would look not upon and would not accept their offerings. In the same way, Paul is confident in his God, which was their God. And he says, and my God, and look at the certainty here, and my God will, not maybe, not might, not possibly, and my God certainly will fulfill every need of yours. Notice, very importantly for us to
to notice. Notice that he does not say, my God will fulfill every wish or want of yours. But what? Every need. Paul is speaking in terms of those basic, bare necessities of life. God will fulfill every need of yours. This word for fulfill means to fill to the brim. Here is the measure of God's provision. He will fill to the brim, to furnish or supply generously. Because you have faithfully given to my needs, Paul says, because you have done it in the right spirit and the right attitude before God, who sees it as this sacrifice that is well-pleasing to him, my God will fulfill your needs. When you find yourself in such a situation as mine and are in great need of those basic necessities of food, of shelter, of clothing, of money, God will provide and supply all of your needs. God just did that in Paul's life with moving the Philippian church to send the exact gifts that Paul needed for his basic necessities in his life. And he's saying God will do the same for you. Paul knew what the psalmist says in Psalm 37. I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous, what? Forsaken, nor his seed, his descendants, what? Begging bread. Paul knew that. He knew that intimately, and it is his desire out of the heart of a pastor to see that same reality in the life of the Philippian church. Understand this, dear Philippian church. Understand that our God, that my God, will fulfill every need of yours. But Paul goes on, and he says that God will do this how? According to his riches in glory by, or better, in Christ Jesus. The idea is this, in connection with God's supply. It is not merely in glory in the sense of eternal glory. He's not telling them that God, despite your struggles, despite your poverty, just look to heaven. Just think about the glories and riches of heaven. No, Paul is talking about present needs, present trials, present challenges in their life, that God will supply all of their needs according to his riches. Not, did you notice, out of his riches, but according to, proportionate to his riches. The Philippian church gave out of their, what they had in proportion to what they had. God will do the same. You give all that you have, you give 10% of what you have, you give 20% of what you have, God will get out of his, and out of his proportion, according to his proportion. What is 10%, 20%, 50%, 90% times or of infinity? It is boundless. It is immeasurable. The more that you give to God, the more that he will supply, and above that and beyond that, you have no need to worry. This draws to mind that beautiful story and biography of George Mueller, does it not? He lived his very life based upon this principle. So many others throughout church history who said, I am going to give all that I have and depend upon God in faith, resting and standing upon his promises. If there is a need to give, an opportunity to give in your life, give. Look at your heart. If there is a heart of discontent, if there is a heart of having a grudging nature, of reluctancy, ask God to remove it and then give. Give joyfully. Give above, sacrificially, and stand and stake your promise upon God's word, knowing that God will provide. Don't think about, well, my budget is set for this amount. If I give above this or give at all, it's going to ruin my budget. How am I going to make it through this month? Many of you know that from experience. Knowing there is a need presented and you give out of that joyful heart and that burden that God has placed,
And then God supplies and provides for you in abundance to that exact need that you have. It is the glory of God's goodness and generosity to us. What did the prodigal, in the story of the prodigal son, what did the father say to that other brother? He came indignant to the father. Look, you're treating him like this. I'm the one who's working here. I'm the one who never left. And what did the father say to the other brother? Do you remember? All I have is thine. That is what God says to his children today. Give out of joy. Give to the work of Christ, the work of the ministry. Give to the needs of others. All I have, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the mines filled with the most precious gems and metals are mine. Give, and I will supply all of your needs. The storehouses of God's riches are open to us for our needs. We are his children, those who live to love God and others, serving and giving ourselves to others in times of need, who faithfully and joyfully give sacrificially to the glory of God, and God will supply all our need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I want to read just a few verses here of what Paul is getting after, which is replete throughout the Old and New Testament. The same principle, the same promised reward. When we give out of what we have and the best of what we have, how God will then supply and provide for us in our need. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance. That is, honor the Lord out of thy wealth, from your wealth. And with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be full with plenty, and thy presses or vats shall burst out with new wine. Malachi chapter 3, verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in mine house. Honor the Lord with your best, faithfully and joyfully, with your substance, with your wealth, and prove me. Malachi writes, test me of God. Now herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 33. Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? See, that the Philippian church had their hearts in the right place, the right motives, the right attitude, the right spirit of giving. They were seeking after what? Why were they supporting Paul in the first place? Not only just because they love the Apostle Paul, and he was dear and near to them. It wasn't just merely out of sympathy. He knew that their support of Paul, their giving, will help him in his advancement of the kingdom of God. They knew that Paul was a great instrument in the hand of an awesome God, and they were willing to give unto that need because they knew what God would do with that giving, with that offering in the life of the Apostle Paul. But you seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things shall be added unto you. And finally, in verse 20, as we wrap this up now, the glorious thought of God's wonderful care for his children in terms and relation of giving and receiving reaches a climax in Paul's heart. Paul, thinking of the riches of God's goodness and compassion and generosity, right? If God freely gave his son to his children, to sinners, Paul writes, how will he not freely give us all things? If he has given us the greater, his own dear son, will he not provide for our lesser, smaller needs? Of course, it is without a doubt. This thought causes Paul to just rise to the heavens
if you will, with this doxology. And we see here this great principle of theology, of this theology of giving and receiving, of how we are to offer sacrifices to God with our lives, with what we have unto God and unto others, and what God will return back to us. This theology leads to what? Doxology. Praising God. Doctrine to praise. So in verse 20, Paul says, now, after all that I've said here, in terms of giving and receiving, now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And in the end, we cannot miss this. This doxology was prompted by what? His praise to God was prompted by what? It was in response to the moving of the Spirit upon a church in giving cheerfully and faithfully to their dear brother in the Lord. And he says now, from my God to our God, our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. All praise, all glory, all honor at the end of the day when we see somebody giving out of their sacrificially to others, to the needs of the church, we are to look at it and praise God for it. So, a few final thoughts as we close. Let me offer three simple biblical encouragements when it comes to giving sacrificially and receiving with the proper attitude. Number one, look to Christ. When you have a need, look to Christ. Look to Christ and ask Him to provide for all of those needs which He has promised in His Word. Number two, live in contentment. And number three, rejoice in thankfulness. Whether we have much, whether we are hungry or we are filled, whether we are in poverty or have an abundance and in prosperity, we are to always look to Christ, to live in contentment, and to rejoice in thankfulness. Secondly, we are not to merely marvel at Paul's attitude of contentment, of peace and joy exhibited or demonstrated in this verse. We are to pray and pursue it in our lives. I don't know what many of your situations are. I do know some. I don't know what it may be right now that you are faced with, what you are struggling with. For Paul, it was just having those basic necessities of life. He was destitute, but he entrusted himself to God. Maybe for you it is struggling with covetousness, with discontent, with discouragement. Maybe it's immorality, sexual temptation. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's envy. Maybe it's hatred. What I do know is this, that whatever it is, you can say with Paul, I am satisfied in Christ. When temptation comes our way and seeks to pull our hearts away from Christ, we are to look to Christ more deeply, more diligently, and say and understand that I am satisfied in Christ. What can this world truly offer me if I have received all in Christ? I have all I need, and I am overflowing with His love and grace. If you are not a follower of Christ, if you are not one of God's children, if you are a stranger to His grace this morning, you cannot say with Paul that He is my God who will provide for and supply all of my needs. Your duty, your responsibility, your great command before you today is to look to Christ, to turn away from your sin, to trust in Him, to trust in Him for salvation, to trust in Him for the righteousness that only God will accept, to look to Christ and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior, and you will know. If you come humbly, acknowledging and recognizing and confessing your sin before God, you will know His provision of righteousness, of peace, of joy, and provision. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. Your Word which opens and exposes our heart and our thinking and shows us the great riches of your grace, the great riches of Christ. Help us to think deeply and to meditate upon the practical applications to this truth here, that we are to give out of a heart of gratitude, to give out of a heart of joy, to give out of a heart of faith and obedience, and to know confidently that you will provide for all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. Help us, O God, to be a church that is one that is eager to give, that is eager to give into the work of Christ, to give unto those who seek to advance the kingdom of Christ. Will we be a church that is marked not only within these walls as such, but even outside of these walls, as opportunities present themselves, may we be ready and eager and willing to give to the honor and glory of your name and to the magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For your glory and for his sake, we pray. Amen.